Turn once again to Romans chapter 13. You will recall that in this final section of the epistle from chapter 12 onwards, Paul makes a statement in the first two verses of chapter 12 about the Christian ethic and sums it up, as it were, in these two wonderful and remarkable verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That, in a nutshell, is the Christian ethic. And then in the rest of chapter 12, Paul majors on the theme of the Christian ethic in relation to personal relationships. And then in chapter 13, he speaks of the Christian ethic in relation to the powers that be. And in chapter 14 and part of chapter 15, he deals with the Christian ethic in relation to some of the problems that face Christians in their ongoing life. We've spent one evening in chapter 13 already, but it is clear that we cannot very well pass on without saying some further things about it. As I pointed out last time, the church and state debate and relations between church and state are, in fact, very difficult ones for us to grasp from the Christian point of view. And I hope you have been sufficiently aware that there are problems in this matter that simply require to be discussed at length. It's not the kind of chapter that we can say, oh yes, that's the church and state, and now we go on to other things. Because there are major issues here. And I hope all you young folk, particularly in the gallery, will recognize that there are problems that won't go away. In not very many years hence, you will be involved in some work in the state. I don't mean by that you'll be serving in government circles, but you will be related to states. Some of you will be in the trade union movement. And the whole question of strike action comes up. What does a Christian do when the union calls for a strike? That's the subject that this chapter has to do with. And the more one thinks of it, the more one realizes that there are very real issues that would exercise our minds and hearts very acutely indeed. And there are many confusions here. And the last thing in the world we need to do is to take any simplistic line and say, oh yes, this is that and that's that, as if that solved everything. It doesn't solve anything. Take, for example, the common discussion point about, let's say, the death penalty. What's the Christian attitude to the death penalty? What do you think the Christian attitude to the death penalty is? Well, Jesus said, thou shalt not kill. And for many people, that's the answer. It's not right to impose capital punishment for any reason whatever. Now, when you put it like that, it sounds an open and shut case. But it's by no means an open and shut case. It is not in the least obvious from a Christian point of view or any other point of view that that's the right attitude. Yes, but Jesus did say, thou shalt not kill. Well, what do I say to that? Well, what I say to that is this. There is an ultimate confusion there between things that differ. I agree that it is forbidden to individuals to kill. But then the fact of the matter is that the powers that be are ordained of God. And Paul says explicitly here, the magistrate beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. What do you make of that? I've got some quotations here from a very prominent theologian, Emil Brunner, whose works I think very highly of, in some parts anyway. And this is what he says. Now follows Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. The astonishing and at first glance extraordinary discussion, which culminates in the statement that this power, the Roman state, is the ordinance of God, and that its officials are the servants of God. And the state does precisely what the Christians, the members of the ecclesia, are not permitted to do. It avenges evil. It punishes. For this power, which is so opposed to the nature of divine love, is God's ordinance to thee for good. For the church, like all human life, needs this ordinance. For otherwise, there would be chaos. Indeed, apart altogether from the question of capital punishment and the death penalty, the whole concept of punishment is therefore called into question. Is it right to punish wrongdoing? There are those who would say, Jesus said, thou shalt not kill, therefore it's wrong to kill. And on that argument, you have to go on and say, therefore it's wrong to punish. It's wrong to send people to prison. Now, we cannot take the law into our own hands. That would produce chaos. We'll come to that in a moment, because that's a big issue in the terms of violent reaction in society. I've just come back from Northern Ireland, where one of the great and frightening issues today is the whole matter of the IRA and their violence and their killing and the loyalist terrorists with their killing. It's a very live issue there. Is it right or is it wrong? That's the kind of thing I mean that needs to be understood here. Resist not evil, Jesus said. All right. Does that mean you cannot go to war? Does that mean you cannot have any policeman? It's all very well to say thou shalt not kill. Excuse me. It's all very well also to say thou shalt not punish, because punishment is cruel. And it seems to me that in the realm of punishment in our enlightened society today, there are some very sentimental and indeed very stupid things being said from different points of view. People will argue that punishment is a deterrent only. All right, have you thought that through? It wouldn't matter. Even if you punished an innocent man, provided society got the message that deterrence is a thing, you could punish an innocent man, but it wouldn't matter. If the deterrence principle, but you see, the only moral ground for punishment is that a man should deserve to be punished. If he doesn't deserve to be punished, why should he be punished to deter others? He must deserve punishment. And once you dismiss the idea of desert from the concept of punishment, the whole thing collapses like a house of cards. Someone has said that there's a distinction between Christ's direct rule in the church by the word. He rules indirectly in the world by the law. Now, try to keep that distinction clear in your mind, because it's an extremely important one. Christ rules directly by his word in the church, but he rules indirectly in the world by the law. And that's an absolute distinction. Now, listen to this. The Christian in the world means the Christian as working man or working woman, as employer, as trade union leader, as judge, as welfare worker or educator, as husband or wife, as father or mother. In short, the Christian in his secular calling. Everyone who has such a calling knows how hard it is to obey Jesus' command of love in this social niche of his. It's particularly hard for the man who has a strong and pure determination to serve Christ, for the autonomy of the world is always and everywhere a frightful reality, which, when it first confronts him, impresses the individual with a sense of his own impotence. And to this we must add the fact that the various autonomous areas of business, of the state, of school, education and so on, intersect in the individual human being. One is at the same time a husband or a wife, a citizen, a worker and member of a trade union or an employer, and in addition a church member. In none of these fields, even when each is taken by itself, is it possible quite simply to act according to the commandment of love of the Sermon on the Mount. The policeman or the judge cannot obey the word about turning the other cheek or about not judging without neglecting his duty as a policeman or a judge. Think of that. The policeman or the judge cannot obey the word about turning the other cheek or about not judging without neglecting his duty as a policeman or a judge. His office, his professional duty, requires from him a quite definite action that cannot be brought into harmony with the rule of love. Business must be carried on by the employer in such a manner that it continues to be solvent, indeed that it more than pays its way. Only such practical instances make it clear beyond question that the legalistic interpretation of the words of the Sermon on the Mount is an impossibility. We must hold to Luther's insight. The law of the world as such cannot be transformed by the agape of Christian faith. But this does not mean that this law of the world is not accessible to influences exercised by the church. That the state, for example, must be accepted just as it is, and that there is no critical principle by which all secular institutions can be measured, and by which, even if they cannot themselves become Christian, they can at least be improved, made more humane, more serviceable to mankind. Now think of the policeman. He cannot, without reneging on his duty, turn the other cheek and say to a man who has burgled your house and injured your auntie or your granny, he cannot say, "There, there now, let's forget all about it and be a good boy." A policeman cannot say that. He would be failing in his duty. And Christians would be failing in their duty as Christians too if they said that. It's a Christian duty to help to arrest the burglar. Now, I have an article here, excerpts of which I want to read. It's from a talk given recently, some years ago now, to the Cambridge students by the Director General of the National Economic and Development Council, NEDI, by Sir Frederick Catherwood. And this is what he says, and I invite you to listen to it with great care. Last summer, I talked to a group of students from 20 countries, ranging from communist to capitalist, on Christianity and the social order. And I was interested to find that those who were most revolutionary came from the most affluent and politically stable countries. Countries like Britain, the United States, Germany, France. The affluent countries. What do you think of that? On thinking over the reason for this, I came to the conclusion that if you are brought up in a very prosperous and stable society, you assumed, if you thought about it at all, that society could take an awful lot of beating without much ill effect. And that if you turned parts of it upside down because you didn't like them, the parts you did like would stay the right way up. On the other hand, if you came from an unstable country, you realized that this was not so. That authoritarianism of the right could be replaced by authoritarianism of the left, and vice versa. That civil war might wipe out some old inequalities, but would produce a whole crop of new ones. Now, we've seen this happening in the 20th century. The Russian Revolution overturned a great injustice. But the things that people liked didn't stay the right way up. A whole crop of new injustices, far deeper, far more tragic, was begotten. The more you look at a society comparing one country with another, one belief with another, one method of government with another, one country's economic performance with another, the more you realize that advanced industrial society, with its virtues and vices, is based on no natural material advantage, but on underlying ethical values. Little countries like Sweden, Switzerland, and Holland, with hardly any natural resources, are very stable, enormously wealthy, and have almost eliminated poverty. Yet other countries with enormous material resources wallow in poverty and misery, to which an endless series of coups d'etat and revolutions make no difference. And when you look for the factors which divide one group from the other, almost the only factor you can find which has any consistency is the Christian ethic as applied to society by the Protestant Reformed churches. Yet this ethic is today under severe attack in those very countries, and the universal assumption is that this attack will not make the slightest difference to economic progress. This assumption is wrong, and I would like to show why. And here's a man who is a wizard in the economic field. He knows what he's talking about. Pause there a moment. I've got more to read yet. But what do you think of all that? The assumption that society can get an awful lot of beating without much ill effect, and that if you turn parts of it upside down in your violent protest, you think that the parts you did like would stay the right way up. But if you came from East Germany or Chechnya or many of the other now independent communist states, you would think very differently indeed. And you would know perfectly well that the things you like about society would not stay the right way up, but they would all disappear. And that's a lesson that our world is very, very slow to learn. Cathie Wood goes on to mention some interesting things, and here's another passage. The upsurge of Christian belief seems, since the Reformation, to have gone in cycles of 100 years, each cycle being stronger than the one before. The downslope of the last cycle seems to have gone through 4 generations. And he enumerates these. The first were true Christians. They went to church because they wanted to go. They believed with all their hearts and they acted out their Christian belief in their secular activities. This was the generation of Gladstone and Shaftesbury. Second, they were followed by their sons who had not the root of the matter in them in the same way, but who were heavily influenced by their fathers, maintained a formal belief in Christianity, went to church, and kept up the outer appearance, but were entirely lacking in the spirit of Christianity. This is the generation of Soames Forsyte, of Forsyte saga fame. They were the Victorian hypocrites against whom there was a violent and prolonged reaction. Three, the next generation were agnostic. They were neither heathen nor Christian. This is the generation in the ascendancy today. So far as they have a philosophy, it is humanist. They don't believe in absolutes, standards, etc. All of life is relative. But they've assumed that the value system in society is stable and progressive. They do not realize that their agnosticism may make it disappear altogether. Yet that is precisely what is beginning to happen. They're faced by a rising generation. This is the fourth one, a large part of which is taking them at their word, which is taking the disbelief in absolute values to its logical conclusion, the resulting confrontation in university after university, excluding perhaps the oldest and sanest, would be very funny if it were not so deadly serious. But the confrontation reveals above all the bankruptcy of the unsupported human ethic, the futility of the belief that you can have a workable ethic in society without a basic faith. I agree 100% with what that man says. It's a very true and very perceptive analysis of the human situation as we have it today. Now, that is one of the things that underline this whole issue. The powers that be are ordained of God. Last week, as some of you know, I was across in Northern Ireland at the Irish Assembly. And while I was there, I met a good friend of mine who used to sit regularly, Sunday by Sunday, up in the gallery there when he was a student at New College, and is now doing a fine work down in Lurgan, south of Belfast. He told me And this is a story in two parts. He told me about a young student who was converted to Christ. And in course of time, he wrote home to tell his parents, who were not believers, that he had found Christ and found newness of life in him. And they wrote back with what was in effect an ultimatum. If you drop all that stuff, you can come home and nothing will change. But if you don't drop this Christian stuff, you needn't bother coming home ever again. And so far as he knows, that young man has never made any further contact. He hasn't been allowed to make any further contact with his parents. And the question is, should he have given up Christ in obedience to the scriptures teaching, children, obey your parents? Or should he have done as he did do? What do you think? Come on now. Think about it. That is a real situation in Belfast. Some weeks later, that same minister, in face of the approaching marching season with the Orange Lodges in Northern Ireland, and you would not believe the amount of tension there is in the air at the very thought of these marches, especially since the Dumcree episode last year and the year before. And that minister posed a hypothetical situation to his congregation one Sunday, and he said something like this: if obedience to the will of God and to the word of God meant that you would lose the British link between Northern Ireland and the UK, would you obey God? Or if disobedience to God, that is by taking up arms and fighting against the IRA, meant keeping that link, which would you choose? Now, I tell you, that's a very, very critical question and issue for a large number of people in Northern Ireland at this time. They're wrestling with it. What would you do? What would you do? Listen again to Bruno, if I can find him. Yes, here we are. He says that in the world and in the state, Christ must reign in a different way from that in which he rules in the church. The kingdom of Christ, in the direct sense of the word, is established exclusively through the word, and thus not by the method of compulsory law by which the state imposes its rule. Christ's true work, to use Luther's phrase, takes place only where man listens to the word of Christ and the gospel of his saving grace, that is, where people believe in Christ, where rule is exercised on lines other than that of this word. The spiritual realm ceases, and what he calls the secular realm begins. That is why there is such a vast difference between the civil order and the reign of Christ in the direct sense of the word. The state is not and cannot be governed by the gospel of God's forgiving grace, but by the law. And you see, that is what underlines this agonizing issue that faces many of our Christian friends in Ulster today. And you won't find them sitting lightly to the teaching of Romans chapter 13. They see that there are critical issues involved here that simply will not go away. And they need to be dealt with. Now, what I've said, of course, does not solve all the problems by any manner of means. But I have to say that there is a qualitative difference between the violence exercised by lawfully constituted authority, the state, the police, the judge, and people taking the law into their own hands. That's the qualitative difference, and we need to recognize that there are these differences. There's also a difference in a situation where the government is totalitarian and the government that is democratic in its essence. And resistance in a totalitarian system is one thing. Resistance in a democratically organized community is entirely another thing. I do not say that you can argue for resistance in a totalitarian regime, although it may be at great cost to yourself, cost to your life, but it can be done. But it's a far cry from that to resistance in a democratic system where there are democratic ways of dealing with things. And this, it seems to me, is why the very many people, for example, who refused to pay poll tax, including ministers of the gospel, were not only wrong, but seriously wrong. And they could not justify their actions by an appeal to principle. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, that doesn't speak of beneficent governments. Paul wasn't speaking about a beneficent government when he wrote these chapters. He was speaking about under the domination of the Roman emperor, who was very much dictatorial and autocratic. But the point is that Paul wouldn't have said anything different even if they had a good emperor at the moment in Rome. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due. That means pay your taxes with a smile. It's not open to us to kick over against it and say, I don't agree with this. You can't do that. That's a recipe for chaos and anarchy. Ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And to take the law into our own hands is simply a recipe for anarchy. And it is subject also to Catherwood's dictum that it upsets and upends far more things than you realize. Because, of course, once the principle of law is destroyed, there's nothing to prevent anarchy. Now, I pointed out last time that Paul sandwiches these seven verses at the beginning of chapter 13 about the powers that be between two major sections of the epistle, both emphasizing the primacy of divine Christian love. Verse 9 of chapter 12, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. And then verse 8 of chapter 13, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, and he quotes the commandments, is comprehended in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, what's the significance of this? Why should Paul insert this bit about the powers that be in a passage which is imbued with the whole spirit of love? Well, he does it because this is how it is. The Christian, who is a new creature in Christ, lives his life in the old order, and therefore there has to be tension. There has to be tension. You cannot avoid it. And I think what we need to say is this. The fact that Paul sandwiches the powers that be in between this whole issue of love on both sides is an evidence that although you cannot make the world a Christian place, you can live a Christian life in the world without compromise and without compromising your testimony and your integrity. You can infuse the world with a spirit of love. The existence of Christian loving people in society does something to society. It won't convert the world, and nobody's suggesting any such thing. But just think what a problem factory, for example, in engineering or in the motor industry could be when it was infused with the spirit of Christian love. That's the issue. And that's Paul's message here. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. When you think of just how much wheeling and dealing is done in everyday industrial life, how much sailing near the wind, how much petty violations of law on the side. And when you think that a spirit of love could transform that almost overnight, you'd see something that would be very, very remarkable indeed. And that, my friends, is the Christian challenge, to live in society as those who've nailed their colors to the mast And if people might say, it's impossible to love like that, would mean you would crucify us. You should crucify us. Well, that's supposed to be what the Christian faith is about, isn't it? I have been crucified with Christ. And to live a Christian life in such a society, of course it will mean crucifixion. But that's what it's all about. We are called to share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. That's the challenge of this tremendous chapter. And I beg of you to read it and read it and read it and face honestly all the questions that are raised by things that you've assumed were self-evident. And Paul puts a question mark at this one and that one and the other one and says, not so fast. Think things through. Let everyone be persuaded in his own mind. Think it through from a Christian standpoint. And that is what you'll come to. Living a life of Christian love in a hostile world. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And I think this applies to all manner of different issues. It's simply naive as well as stupid to suppose that there's any kind of parallel between life in this land of ours today and life in communist China, where you don't have freedom. And it's naive as well as silly to suppose that there's a perfect parallel. They can revolt, we can revolt. No, my friends, be very, very sure of what you're doing, whether you belong to a union that's advocating strike action, or whether you are following the protesters' brigade, wasting hundreds of thousands of pounds of public money because they're making a nuisance themselves. Greenham Common, Manchester Runway, the bypass down in the south. What a cost these things have done. A lot of people are on an ego trip, some of these things. We need to think things through far more seriously than we've yet done. And listen to the Word of God as it speaks its word of power. One final example, and you'll maybe throw me out, I don't know. Scottish independence, Scottish devolution. Do you really, in your heart of hearts, think that we in Scotland are an oppressed people, crushed down by the English down there? Does it really fit the bill? Or is it wishful thinking? That's a question I leave with you as we close tonight. But oh, look at this chapter. Don't be satisfied or content with easy answers. Wrestle with it and see what it says to you. See what it means for you and for your life and for your workplace. That's the challenge of God's word in Romans chapter 13. Let us pray. Our gracious God, set thy gracious seal upon our thinking together tonight, and grant that thy blessed Holy Spirit will indeed lead us, according to promise, into the truth that makes for true freedom in love. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.